Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to start and recover these pages 75 to 84 tonight. I'd like to begin on page 74, which is kind of reading a statement, kind of summarizing what we've talked about the last few weeks. What I'd like to introduce tonight is the concept of philosophy, of where we're at in history. And I think as we wrap this up tonight and describe postmodern, I think a lot of things that you see happening and you read about and watch in the news today, and you wonder, what are these people thinking? When you understand this, it'll be clear. I think most of us probably are at this point culturally. We're in the modern age. It's the man-centered age. It's the age of science, age of reason. I mean, you can measure it. You can test it. This is the result. If you like it or not like it, that's where your culture is from. I mean, that's where we came from out of the 1900s. But starting after World War II sometime, 1948 sometimes is a good time at the beginning, starting about it, the world began to switch into the postmodern age. And it started to challenge, because we were promised that if we tested it scientifically, that if we found evidence of it, we could solve all of the problems. Man-centered. Man can solve his own problems. But with the rise of authoritative governments, guys like Hitler, we had World War I, World War II, followed by all the disasters of the 1900s, it's like the whole concept of the authority of man began to slip. And it really hasn't slipped so much in our lives. We talk about, you know, people my age or older, because we're still, this is kind of where our base is at. Now, I'm not talking Christianity. I'm not talking Bible. I'm talking when we go out into the world. But there is, beginning in 1948, it's been creeping in, and it's been moving through, and it's getting like a wave. This now is rejecting all kinds of authority. Just like this age, when the modern age began, it rejected the authority of the church, namely the Roman Catholic Church. It had enough. And it began to move into science. The Roman Catholic Church hung on to the authority of this pre-modern age. We'll talk about that. And they kind of held sway over the people until finally people got tired of this. This doesn't even make sense. And they began to rise up with science and evidence and guys like Galileo and things. It's like, here's the proof. You don't know what you're talking about. And science and man began to overthrow the authority of the church. Now, I'm not talking the scriptures. I'm talking the church. And they claimed to have this revelation from God. And it became the scientific age. Well, now with man-centered age, the authority of man, we can solve your problems. Just trust man, trust the leadership, trust the institution, trust the governments, trust the universities. They'll test, they'll find proof of it. And it didn't work. It failed. And so now you've got a disillusioned group now, beginning in, sometimes they say at 1948, at the end of World War II, a disillusioned group that began to look for answers or began to realize there is no answers, there's no absolutes, we've got to come together and pool all of our efforts together. This is world-centered. It's pluralism. It's like, this was God-centered. I'm getting ahead. This was God-centered. And not just Jesus Christ-centered. It was deity-centered. Meaning, truth rested, epistemology, this word truth comes from, rested with the deity. And the deity would reveal it to you upon their good pleasure. And Christianity came in, but that was all the ancient world religion. The rise of science and the rejection of what the Catholic Church did with this, it became man-centered. We will study it, we'll use our reason, we'll figure it out, and we'll solve this problem. And so sometimes they solved the problem by the rise of a great leader who took over, killed these people, these are my people, we've got a government, we've got power, and if you get in our way, we'll kill you. See, I solved all your problems. It's like, yeah, but you created havoc for everybody else. And you got guys like Napoleon and Mussolini, Hitler, and other people, and a variety of other things. And finally, it's like, well, that's not the answer. What about everyone that's suffering? And now we're into this age right here, and it's growing more and more and more. But each one of these things, and we look at it from our cultural view, the philosophical side, has rejected Jesus Christ. It's rejected the truth. and they've tried to find something in this world, and it's darkness leading to more darkness, leading to more darkness, and we just keep declining. Okay. Now, with that being said, that's then we are here, and this is gonna make, I think, a lot of sense, because this is the foundation. We start talking about the church today, the Western church, trying to be seeker-friendly. They're moving into this culture. If they know it, some of them know it, some of them don't know it. They're moving into this postmodern culture that doesn't believe there's an absolute. They don't believe in authority. They don't believe that anyone really knows any truth. And the minute you even hint at the Bible, it's like they know that this isn't got anything. It's like, how do you know? And if you even try to teach the Bible, the reason you can't teach the Bible in churches that are seeker-friendly is because you're reaching postmodern people, and they reject any kind of a concept, not just the Bible, but anybody knowing anything. And no teacher or pastor could dare stand up and say, this is the Word of God. If the closer you can come is to kind of just dance around it, move around it, and be a facilitator. And how do you feel? How does it make you feel? What do you think? What's your experience? And at the end of the discussion, we really don't know, but we're still searching for truth. And that's the closest you can come. And if that is the sword of the Word of God, you haven't even got it out yet. If you've done anything, you've dulled it. And so that's kind of where this is, I guess, this is where the church hits this postmodern culture, and when it does, if it hits it with the Bible, it's going to be rejected. So on page 74, kind of wrapping up where we were at last week and the week before, I'm looking at the third paragraph there. It says, the institutional church of the Western world has failed. I make that statement. Instead of transforming believers with the teaching of the Word of God, the church instead sought to herd more and more and more people, or dollars, into the fold by switching their focus to a group they called seekers. Instead of transforming the believers they had, the church conformed to the declining culture of the seeker for one last chance at the peace of the collapsing materialistic culture. That's where we're at. We're at the end of a collapsing materialistic culture, and the church has to make a decision. Are you going to feed the saints and starve the goats? And by doing that, you're going to have a handful of saints left that are going to hunger and thirst after the Word of God. They're going to grow and mature, and that's really your last hope of being able to reach the generations with that core of believers that are sharpened with the sword of the Word and take truth out to people. But that will mean, by starving the goats will have to go somewhere else for their food, which means they're going to take their money, and you can't finish your building program. And now your church is in the debt, got to lay off staff, they've all got to get a job. And it's like, there's not going to be a board in any decent church to make that decision. We're going to lay off staff and let these people go and start teaching the Bible from the pulpit. It's like, what board is going to make that decision? What board is going to say, we're going to starve the goats and feed the sheep? Well, that means our attendance is going to decline. And, I mean, there's no board that's going to go with that. And so, in a sense, the Laodicean church has begun to manifest the character of the fourth generation. So, in other words, our churches are manifesting this right here. And that leads us into the next chapter, section 4, culture, on page 75. And I write the title of this chapter right here, The Inability of the Pagan Society's Foundation on Sand. So this culture is unstable. And instead of building the church on the rock, which is Jesus Christ and the words he said, the church is trying to build on this sand. And it's going to look good for a while, but as soon as any kind of shifting takes place, it's going to collapse. And then I ask that question, why would the church seek to follow this model? Why any kind of decent church that has any kind of understanding would say, we're going to build on this instead of building on this? Well, because of growth, because of dollars, because of the misfocus. 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, not because of who the church is, but because of what the church has, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the redemption of Jesus Christ, fellowship with God the Father. The church is the pillar, meaning it's holding it up, like these pillars here are holding up something. But they're only holding something up because they've got a good foundation. There's concrete here on the floor, but if you've done any kind of basement work or foundation work, you know that underneath those pillars, not only is there 4 inches of concrete, there's also another pilaster, not pilaster, but another footings underneath there supporting that, another 8 inches, maybe 12 inches of concrete underneath those poles supporting those. Otherwise, they just crack and start sinking in. So the church is the pillar and the foundation holding up the truth. If your church collapses, if the church collapses in society, this truth that they're supposed to be holding up collapses with. It doesn't mean truth disappears. It means in your culture, there's nowhere to find it. And the church's responsibility is not to support and minister a message that this culture wants to hear, but support and put foundations under the truth. That's what Paul says. He says, I added all of that. Paul says, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Truth, the study of truth or how you find truth is epistemology. Jesus said he was the truth. The word is the truth. Jesus spoke about the truth. The truth comes from God. That's pre-modernism. That truth is revealed from God. Some kind of revelation. The deity gives revelation. But our, as I begin this chapter, our revelation of God and his truth doesn't just come from a book, doesn't just come from the prophets who spoke, but it comes from his creation itself. If we have a creator, he has, many people say, left his fingerprints or his footprints or his stamp. Paul says he's revealed his character. The very nature of God is revealed in what he's created. Just like an artist paints a picture, a musician writes a song, there's part of that artist, part of that musician is revealed in that creation. And God, his intention was that natural man may not have the written revelation, they may not have a prophet, but they do have the sun coming up every morning. They do have their inner self, where they have their that whole soulish thing happening in you of knowing right from wrong, feeling guilty, needing to ask for forgiveness, knowing you did the right thing, morals. From that all the way through to science and all the detail and organization, now we're into apologetics, declares the glory of God. He is a God of order. Well, that's those first, this is what we're going to talk about here in a little bit. But because the church has moved over here, we're in a situation where I think the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah that I've got written down here, that's kind of, I think, that's where they would have found themselves. Around 700 B.C., 740 B.C. with Isaiah, 603 B.C. as the declining cultures were taking place in northern Israel and the Assyrians were coming. And then in Jeremiah's day, the declining culture of Judah and the Babylonians were coming. And in Jesus' day, with the declining culture and the coming of Rome. And again, like I've said, Jesus mirrored a lot of Jeremiah's message because it was the same situation. And when you have this culture, a postmodern culture like we would call ourselves, it's not me. This is, you can Google this. This is not my words, okay? I did not come up with pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. And the definitions I've got in the book here and the examples are basics. That's just basics. I make an application with it, but this is just standard things that understanding. But when you start ministering to this culture, or you take your church, that's the pillar and foundation of the truth, and say, we're going to move off of God's word, and we're going to try to build over here in the sand. Now you've got a church, or you've got a religious body, who these words are a culture that Isaiah's and Jeremiah's words are perfect. They're piercing. Right here, Isaiah. Go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. You can stare right at it, but you do not have the worldview, the philosophical background to understand what's going on. Because when we say God is going to bring judgment, it's like, you don't even understand what that means. Jesus Christ is going to reappear. Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is the absolute reality. It's like, we don't understand that. We don't think there's any absolute reality. We don't think God would... We would never judge somebody. We're tolerant of everything. We're into pluralism. We're world-centered. Everybody's okay. So how can you even imagine a God coming and saying, these people are right, these people are wrong, and dividing the sheep from the goats? It's like, I hear what you're saying, but I can't even understand why God, who is loving, would do that. And so that's what it means. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And I can guarantee you there's... how I don't want to say, you know, in a, as an absolute, but the chance for revival in the Western church isn't there, because the God that they've embraced is a God of love and of tolerance, and wouldn't even demand repentance, because all arts come as you are. He's a God of gentleness, and the repentance would be, you don't need to change your mind. You're fine the way you are. He'll meet you where you are. After all, God became man, become one of us. It's like, well, that's not the biblical message, but that's the message that they understand. And so when you preach the gospel to them, they've got to filter through it and pick out the things they recognize in their culture, but the actual message is lost on this generation, which the church is trying to mimic. And so, again, I don't want to talk and be negative, but it's like, you understand the job we've got in front of us, and it may become clearer as we go. Nonetheless, if you disagree with me and say, well, your application is wrong, and that's, you should consider, maybe I'm wrong. You maybe just start and assume I'm wrong and work from there. But now I'm telling you, I didn't write Isaiah. This is even quoted in the New Testament. Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. And that was what God tells Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry. Basically, Isaiah is told, you're going to go minister to these people, but guess what? They can't hear you. I've closed their eyes. They are so far gone, but I need you to testify the truth to them, so when I judge them, I can say, see, I told you, but you couldn't hear. It's like, well, can I? Will I have any success? No, none, zero. They'll kill you. It's like, well, then send someone else. So, I mean, at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he was told, it's not going to work. I'm going to send you to a people who will not hear you. It's interesting, because this same verse is applied to Jesus' ministry, to his people, of his generation. Jeremiah, chapter 18. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. I mean, when is the last time this was the theme of a youth retreat? See, I have great plans for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and not leave you in this. That was talking to the people that had been taken into exile. And they're going, what are we doing here? God says, no, tell those people, I've got a plan for you. You've been judged and taken into exile, but I'm going to bring you back and your children back to the land. And we're going to start over. You've already gone through judgment, but you're the seed that's going to grow. But you're not going to have very many people sign up for this youth retreat. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. So you can say, repent. You're doing it wrong. You're leading to disaster. No, we've hardened our hearts. We're going to continue the way there's no hope. So Jeremiah is very similar. Okay. This next paragraph, I write this. To understand the titanic voyage the church is on, we must understand the waters she has wandered into. The waters she's wandered into, the Western church has wandered into the waters of the postmodern era. And again, we're going to talk about that more. But they've gone there without a map, without the light, and without the north or south or the sunrise or the sunset. They have nothing guiding them. Without, in fact, any ability to distinguish between friend or foe, you should be able to move into this and say, those people are a disaster. Those people will bring harm to the church. But it's like, well, they'll help us grow. No, they'll help you grow, but they're not going to help you do the things God called you to. So you can't discern friend or foe, or secure or treacherous course. The people of God have always lived in the midst of worldly cultures, and that's good, we're building on that. Made up of fallen men who are left to make sense of their fate by creating philosophies. So everywhere you see, if it's Abraham in his age, Moses in Egypt, if it's the people of Israel going into Canaan, if it's David in his generation, if it's Jesus walking in to Jerusalem, you see these people being ruled by Rome. You see, always see God's people and even the church. The church has started in Rome and Antioch and Ephesus. They weren't Christian cities. They were pagan cities, and the church started there in the midst of whatever philosophy was being dealt with. But they held to their foundation, they committed to the truth, and they presented it Sometimes the culture changed. Sometimes the culture persecuted them, but they understood what they were doing. So it's not unique. Don't feel sorry for us because, well, we live in the postmodern times. Well, before that, we lived in the modern times where they rejected the knowledge of God and all wanted just scientific proof. And science proved God doesn't exist. Why? We can't find him. It's like, and so public schools are here in their textbooks and have been for a long time, but they are rushing into this. I mean, daily. Their people coming out of college are here. The textbooks are moving here. And you that you can't say anything. It's like, to raise your hand and explain it. It's like, why waste your time? Just get your paycheck and go home. I mean, you're not going to fix anything, and you're going to be talking to people, it's like, who don't understand it, because in their wisdom, thinking to be wise, they became fools. And they rejected God with the secular humanistic concept with John Dewey, but they've moved away from that. You can see this, the modern age and the textbooks, and we all grew up with that, but it's swinging into here in a rapid formation. So don't feel sorry for the church or us because we're in this culture, because the church or the people of God have always been in a worldly culture. I mean, that's just the way the world is. Because of this next line I got written right here, the people of God have always lived in the midst of the worldly cultures made up of fallen men who were left to make sense of their fate by creating philosophies. In other words, men without God have to step out and begin to somehow make sense of their world. How does this fit together? And part of that is philosophy. And it can be broken into these three periods. God has always provided natural man with enough sense, direction, care, and mercy for each to find his way to God. I'll say that again. That's the last line in that paragraph. Throughout all of history, God has, without the church, without Israel, just with natural revelation, just the fact that the man lives in God's creation and was created by God with a desire for God and a place for God, God has provided him enough sense, enough direction, enough care, enough mercy for that man to say, I'm looking for something bigger than myself. And God, we can see that in Romans chapter 1 and 2 eventually, and we're going to be doing that on Sunday mornings, is God is going to will lead you. Again, I can show you the verse where it says, if a man seeks immortality and glory, God will give him eternal life. And remember that verse? You know what I'm talking about? It may be coming up here. Go. You have your Bibles? And I got to show you this verse because it's kind of my foundation of this point. Now, we understand you only receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way to God. Jesus made that clear. Paul makes that clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But what about those, you've asked this question, you've had people ask you this question. What about those people who've never heard about Jesus? How do they find Jesus? Well, I'm going to read Scripture to you. I'm in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. I know I'm jumping in the middle of the chapter. So again, you're going to want to hear what I'm saying and balance it out with everything. But Paul, in chapter 1, he talks about God making it plain to everyone through creation. So he's talking to general man, general revelation. He's not talking about the ministry of the church or the apostles. He's talking about general man throughout all of history. They stand guilty before God. No one has an excuse. I didn't know. God says that in chapter 1. No one is going to come to God and say, I had no idea. They didn't stop at my house that Saturday when they were witnessing. They just walked right on by. I didn't hear. Well, you know. And there's, okay. So that's kind of what chapter 1 is about. Now, moving into chapter 2, Paul's building in chapter 2, verse 6. Here's a shocking verse. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Okay? Whatever you've done, God will reward you according to that. God is going to evaluate you, give you what you deserve. Verse 7. Now he's got two groups. One's going to be a positive group. One's going to be a negative group. And we're not even talking, Paul has not, in the introduction, Paul's talked about Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 7. But beginning in verse 8, Paul's not talking about Jesus Christ and the ministry of the church evangelizing with Jesus. He's talking about man in God's world and God calling them to judgment someday. And he's not talking about Jesus. He's going to eventually get into Jesus when he starts talking about the fulfillment of the promise coming as we get into Romans. Romans is about Jesus. But to those, okay, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7. To those, this is the positive group, to those who by persistence in doing good, there are going to be this group of people who are persistently doing good. They seek glory, honor, and immortality. And each one of those is a positive word. Who is glory? God. Who is honor? God. Who has immortality or is immortality? Immortal. God. So when it says glory, honor, immortality, they're looking for something they don't have. They don't have glory, but they're doing good, trying to somehow appease this glory, this something bigger than themselves. They're trying to seek honor and recognition. I'm going to do something good because I'm trying to please something bigger than me. And immortality. They're seeking immortality. They're thinking about something bigger than this life, something immortal. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, is that Paul saying anything about Jesus Christ being the only way? No. By believing in Jesus Christ. Hasn't said that. They're doing good, persistently seeking these greater things. Look what God will give them. He will give eternal life. It's like, well, that's not the evangelical message. You don't get eternal life by doing good deeds. He's not saying if you do enough good, you get eternal life. He's saying this man is looking at, and he's in this world knowing there's something bigger than me, and I'm trying to find it. I'm trying to please it. I'm trying to. God says, I'll get it to you. Now, how is he going to get it to him? It's going to come through who? Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul's not going to change his message. He's saying, here's this man saying, I'm lost in this cave, and I see some light at the end. I've got to make my way and find out what's at the end. It's like, are you out of the cave? No, but you're going to be because you're heading the right way. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I think Paul's saying there? He's not saying good deeds get you eternal life. He's saying good deeds, seeking to please this and find this, moving towards that light, God sees that. He's watching. He will get you Jesus Christ. Now, I add the words Jesus Christ there because I have to be an evangelical. It matches the text of Scripture. Okay? Verse 8, the negative. But for those who, in this life, are self-seeking, they're trying to get everything they can in this life, who reject the truth, what truth? Well, the little bit of truth that's been revealed, that light at the end of the tunnel. Can they explain to you the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? No, but I know that light is positive, and I need to move towards that. Now these people, they reject the little bit of truth that's been revealed. They veil it. I don't want the truth. I'm here for myself. I don't want the truth. Who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. Now, evil is not sin. Evil is the opposite, the polar opposite of God. Do you understand? I mean, that's we are sinful, but evil is that area that is the opposite of God. God is good. Evil is the opposite of God. Evil and sin are not synonyms. They're usually in the same camp, but you do sinful things, but it's an evil that is causing these things. It's the rejection of God. So now here's the negative. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, there's nothing in there about Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not denying Jesus. I'm not nullifying Jesus. I'm just saying this is the line. There is a God. He has created mankind. Mankind responds to God in creation. Some are trying to find Him, seeking for Him, trying to please Him. I don't even know who He is. But I'm going to do good because I know somebody somewhere immortal. I'm concerned about Judgment Day. God says, you are. Yeah, this is bigger than me. God says, you'll have eternal life. Not because of your attitude, but because I will get Jesus Christ and you'll be saved through Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation. But for the person who is self-seeking, pursuing evil, doing their own thing, turning their back on truth, there'll be judgment and wrath. And that's not in this life. That's when they stand before God and they say, He goes, why didn't you? Well, I didn't know anything about you. And He'll be able to reveal to them, you deserve judgment and wrath. Now, what about those people in the evangelical churches today that are saying, God would never be vengeful. God will never judge. There's nothing in the Bible about hell or eternal judgment. Well, it doesn't say hell. It doesn't say eternal judgment. But I think we're pretty clear talking about eternal condition here. It's not just talking about, you know, having a bad day and having a flat tire and, you know, running into a gas pump or something. It's wrath and judgment. It's like your life's going to be destroyed eternally. Anyway, I'll leave that there. Does that make sense, what I've just said? Now we come back to page 75. Yes, sir. Right. The NIV is different in that comparison because it says they're going to be given eternal life. They're seeking these things. The way you presented the King James was eternal life was one of those things they were seeking. The NIV presents it not as one of the things that they're seeking. They're seeking glory, honor, immortality. They'll be given eternal life, and that's in contrast to the others who are self-seeking and reject the truth. They'll be given anger and wrath. So eternal life is the reward in one sense. So either way, I think there's these people that are looking for eternal life. They're looking for Jesus. They may not know His name. They may not understand all the Christian doctrine, but they are looking for Jesus Christ. And they will, if you're seeking, I mean, throughout the Bible, I mean, you can go, this is one of the things that really encouraged me back in 1984, 85, when I decided to get serious about Christianity. I was a Christian, but I was just, you know, whatever. You know, you go to church and didn't understand anything. Read my Bible. But I got it. I saw these verses, and I looked for them, of how many times the Bible says, not just when Jesus says it, when He says, seek and ye will find, but the prophets, David, the Psalms, continually say, seek, when God says, seek me, you will find me. It's a promise. If you seek God, if, for example, if a person hasn't found God, the reason they haven't found God according to Scripture, you're not looking for Him. Because if you will look for God, you'll find Him. He will make Himself available. And so that's throughout the Bible. So that just kind of confirms, I think, the same thing, is if these people are seeking this glory, this honor, this immortality, if they're seeking eternal life, God says, you will get it. You're gonna have to run from eternal life, and seek after the lie or reject the truth. I think that's clear. I mean, I'm not talking to Don necessarily, but I mean that it tramples on some really shallow doctrines, like, you know, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Now again, this opens up a can of worms, and I'm not prepared to go and talk about it because there are those in the Middle Ages around the Reformation that were called humanists. And they would argue the case that all the great philosophers and all the great people of the ancient world got saved and are in heaven today. You can see the paintings of the masters like, you know, Michelangelo or these guys. And sometimes you'll see Cicero or you'll see Plato, you'll see their image in these paintings, in a glory setting, a setting with God. And it's kind of like, I'm not ready to go there. I mean, who can judge another man's heart? I mean, if a person, you know, even today, and if someone says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, it's like, okay, I'm going to take that at face value, but that really doesn't mean anything because anybody can say that. Anybody can buy a cross and get saved at an altar call, and all you did was want to join the group or something. So, I mean, everyone's, you know, by their fruits you'll know them. But anyway, this branches off into some really deep waters because many people can go back and begin to give people credit for being saved. But you've got to ask questions. Again, I'm off subject here somewhat. But there's a bunch of people in the Bible that you meet, like Melchizedek, who served the same God that Abraham served. He was a priest of God Most High. It's like, what does he know about God? Does he know anything about the promises to Israel? No. Does he know anything about the church? No. Does he know Jesus died on the cross? No. I mean, what does he know? I mean, but he knows something. Again, I've said it before. I began to realize at some point, 20, 25 years ago, the people of the Old Testament before Abraham were not scripturally illiterate. They hung on to some promises. I mean, we go back to the Garden of Eden, the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of, you know, God giving Noah or giving Lamech or giving Enoch. These guys knew something, but they didn't know the book of Isaiah. I mean, they didn't know anything except chapters 1 through 5 of Genesis. And yet these were the heroes of faith that are with God today in glory. And what did they not know? How much did they not know? I mean, I think if they were here, they were able to communicate with us. I mean, they could dwarf our understanding of God's plan. You know, because sometimes in our Western world, we've reduced it down to, you know, some very basic things. So there are people in the Bible that were Gentiles that they got saved. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm convinced that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven today. I think you can't live with Daniel and ask him questions and put up the decrees that Nebuchadnezzar put up and not be in the kingdom of God. I know Cyrus is. Cyrus was a believer, I think. Again, and we could talk about, you know, that's not a definite, you know, it's not like I've got the inside track. But anyway, there are some people there that they didn't know Jesus Christ. They were not Jewish. They didn't worship at the temple. But I know the Bible indicates they are with God. They are in eternity today. If that makes sense. Again, that's something to think about. And we're in deep waters. And I'm saying more than I should be, probably. But that's the last line in verse, page 75, the last line of that middle paragraph. The people of God have always been left in the world in their pagan philosophies. As men, as the culture of the world tries to find their way through this planet, through life, God has always provided natural man with enough sense, direction, care, and mercy for each to find his way to God. And that's why we sprung off on that. There's enough going around. The church is needed. The message of the gospel is needed. But there's enough swirling around. The world is not waiting for you to come knock on the door and tell them about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm not saying people aren't called to do that. But God's got the bases covered. What about these people on an island that never heard about God? Well, nothing we can do about them. They're just going to have to live and go to hell. It's like, that's not the world God created. God created the world with a glaring sun. Now, what? Well, they're blind. Well, then they've got reason. They're alive. There's still things in your head. You ever just thought and wondered, why am I me? Why is it like this? And you begin to answer questions, and you either begin to pursue the truth or just deny it and say, I just want more stuff for me. Okay, bottom of paragraph, page 75. As in all generations, the man of God in today's Western culture finds himself in the midst of a pagan society, and it's not new. It's not like, well, we're the first ones. That has made a weak attempt to develop a comprehensive philosophy by which to understand itself. The unbelieving man makes a half-hearted effort to discover truth, find meaning in this dark world, while at the same time looking over his shoulder to make sure he doesn't get too far out of the shadows that conceal his personal wickedness. So there are some who are just like, they're not really looking. But there are some that are going after it. The last thing natural man that's rejected the truth wants to do is actually find the truth. Do you see this? Some people don't want to find it. Oh, they want to talk about it. They want to go to the secret church, but they really don't want to find anything. The last thing I hope is that Bible study or a Bible reference conference get together this evening, that someone actually states a fact that I've got to accept. I'd rather just say, well, we don't really know. We're not even sure the Bible is written by the people who wrote it. We don't really know. Well, let's all just keep seeking God. It's like the last thing a seeker wants is for someone to present them with the absolute truth. Because now they're no longer a seeker. You're either a believer or a rejecter. It's really that simple. Welcome to our seeker church. It's going to change in about 10 minutes. Here's the truth. How many believe it? Thank you. How many reject it? Okay. We are now a believing church. Rejectors can go. It's like, well, we're still seeking. Not here. I told you. There's nothing here to seek. We found it. But we'd rather keep seeking for year after year, thousands and thousands more people, bigger parking lots. We're seeking. Well, would someone tell them the truth so they could stop seeking? Well, this is not what I was looking for. Then go home. We're trying to starve the goats out. The last thing natural man wants to do is actually find the truth. What could be worse than if a man accidentally stumbled into God's absolute reality and had all of his doubt removed? It is much better to call yourself a God seeker, even if you are a lazy and haphazard seeker, than to know without a doubt that you are a finite creature, that you as a finite creature are in rebellion against the infinite sovereign God, the creator and judge of the universe. It's a whole lot easier to sleep at night if you think, well, I'm seeking, than to know that I'm a finite man who's just rebelled against the eternal God, who I will meet someday and he'll judge me forever. Yeah, I'd rather just be a seeker. Natural man is like a person I write in lost in deep in a cave who can find his way out by moving towards a light in the distance. Paul told the philosophers in Athens, now we got scripture. You don't have to accept what I say, but you do have to deal with the text of scripture. In Athens, Mars Hill, the philosophers. Paul says this in Acts 17. Again, notice he's witnessing, he's teaching the truth. He, as a Jewish rabbi, a born-again apostle of the church, is now talking to philosophers in Athens without bringing up anything about the Torah or Jesus Christ or his ministry to the church. He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. That's that image of that cave. That here you are in a cave. God is putting you in this cave. This is Ecclesiastes. Remember we went through Ecclesiastes. We went in this tunnel. And Solomon kept trying to find his way through the tunnel. He determined their dwelling place. You're going to live here in this condition at this time in history. Now, start looking. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In other words, if you want to find him, there he is. He's not hiding. That's what Paul says in chapters Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. And then he doesn't go to the Old Testament. He doesn't go to the New Testament. He doesn't quote Jesus. He quotes Epimenides, a Cretan philosopher. We've got his writings today. We know who he is. Right here. He quotes him. In him we live and move and have our being. In other words, what he's telling you, Paul is saying, he explains to them that he's not far from us. He says, it's just like Epimenides has told you, has written in your own books. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now there's that, you guys know that, you know the Christian song, in him we live and move. I mean, that's an old charismatic song I remember. But it's not even, I mean, you know what we're singing? We're singing a Greek philosopher from Crete. It's like, yeah, Paul quotes it, but he's quoting a Greek philosopher from Crete. And that's the song we're singing. I remember being in a charismatic church and clapping and dancing to it. And I thought, well, what a great song. It's like, it's a Greek philosopher from 30 BC. It's like, and Paul quotes that. Paul then tells the philosophers of Athens that even some of your own poets have come so close to finding the truth that they said, "For we are indeed his offspring." A quote from a Greek poet called Aratus from 315 to 240 BC. You can look this guy up. Paul also says that. One of your own philosophers or poets, he often calls them prophets. Sometimes the poets and the philosophers of the pagans are referred to as prophets. Which would, now you start thinking about Bob Dylan. It's like, what? What? It's like, is he a songwriter or a lyric? Well, some people call him a prophet. Now, I'm not going to go there. But they're dancing around this truth. You know what I'm saying? They're quoting, they're analyzing life and putting it in lyrical form. And, sometimes it's corrupt. But sometimes you can't stare at reality without sometimes explaining it. And here, right, this philosopher, a Greek poet from 315 to 240 BC, says, "For we are indeed his offspring." In his poem, and now here's the name of the poem, I've got it written there, Phanenomena, in which the poet describes the constellations and teaches his discoveries made through his own observations of the solar system. So what that poet is doing is he's studying the solar system. I mean, he's a poet, he's a philosopher, but he's also studying the solar system and all the different constellations and explaining them in poetry, and ultimately says, "For we are indeed his offspring." You know, he ends up saying, whoever's out there, we came from him. And Paul uses that as a text to talk to the Athens philosophers. So what I'm saying is right here, what my point is, God is available to anyone at any time. By simply using common sense and logic, Paul reasoned with the Greek philosophers in Athens that since we, Jews and Greeks, are God's offspring, and here's his point. Since we are God's offspring, which means we are God's creation. Doesn't mean we're the sons of God. We're his offspring. We were created by him. He produced us. That if God is out there and we've never seen him, and he produced us here today, that we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, stone, or that God could be described by art or even man's imagination. In other words, God is out there and he made us. Stop trying to find something here next to you and say, that's God. That's God. That's God. And he's renouncing idol worship. He's saying, you've got to at least leave God in the context. He made us. And he's reasoning with these. Remember, he walked in, there's all these altars. And that's where the Greek philosophers in Athens were. Remember, he walked in, he says, I'll talk about you got an altar to the unknown God. He says, we know this God, we know this God. He says, all these, you're making this stuff up because even your own poets tell you that we come from a God that we can't even see. What makes you think you can represent him with a statue of gold if we've never even seen him? Acts 27, verse 29, Paul then says, being then God's offspring, and he's basing his argument off of song lyrics of the Greeks, or philosophy or poets of the Greeks. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. You can't even think this. Not only did Paul rebuke the Greeks of Athens for their incomplete understanding of God's natural revelation of himself in creation, but now watch this. That's Paul. Now I'm going to show you something that I think is interesting. I hope you find this interesting. We understand why Paul, the apostle, the Jewish rabbi, will reject the Greek philosophers. Because it's like, look at, just logic tells you, you're missing it. You're missing, you've got too many gods, you've got too many objects, too many things that reduce God, deconstruct God to your own level. I think you've missed it, Paul would say. And we say, yeah, sure, Paul knows, he's an apostle, he's a Jew, he's read Isaiah. But Cicero, the bottom paragraph on page 76, Cicero rejected the philosophical errors of the Greek philosopher Homer, who wrote around 750 B.C. So Homer's writing in 750 B.C., and Cicero, you may have heard of him, Cicero is writing in 45 B.C. So watch, you hear what Paul just said. Now, about 80 years before Paul, Cicero the Roman rips into Homer saying, What was he thinking? And I've got top of page 77. This is not Bible. This is Cicero, a writer of the Romans. He writes, Cicero writes, I am convinced entirely that that which could affect so many and such great things must be a divine power. Well, he doesn't call him Jesus, but he says, no, he says, if you're going to affect so many things and have so much influence, you must be a divine power. I do not imagine the gods, now he's still got the plural Greek Roman concept of gods, plural. I do not imagine the gods to be delighted with nectar or ambrosia, natural things, or with Jeventas presenting them with a cup, and that was one of the humans that was taken to serve the gods their drink, because they found pleasure in this individual. He says, that doesn't even make sense, that God would take someone to heaven to serve him a drink, because I find pleasure in this drink and this individual. It's like, nor do I put any faith in Homer. Now, this is a huge thing. This is like saying, I don't believe anything Billy Graham said. And I believe Billy Graham is a... I'm just saying, to strike Homer in Cicero's day was like, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. But he said, I do not put any faith in Homer, who says that Ganymede was carried away by the gods on account of his beauty in order to give Jupiter his wine. Two weak reasons for doing Laomedon such injury. These were mere inventions of Homer. He says, Homer made that trash up. Who gave his gods the imperfections of men? He took the gods and he made them look like us. I would rather that he had given men the perfections of the gods. Again, that's not biblical, but you can see Cicero is dancing around rejecting idol worship based on the concept of there is this divine being, we come from a divine being, someone's out there controlling all of this, and to play this off like Homer, like a story about all these gods fighting and doing all this stuff, just like they're human, he says, no, he says, this. Homer missed the point. And Paul is in this camp, if you understand what I'm saying. He's got more information, but understand, that's how close Cicero was. Paul then explained, Paul does not quote that, but obviously he's read that. I would assume Paul's familiar with Cicero. Paul then explained the grace that God had given the Greek culture by overlooking their stupid philosophies and ignorant conclusions that missed the obvious revelation God had placed within natural creation. In fact, many Greek poets, philosophers, and prophets had danced all around the natural revelation, and we're talking about natural revelation that creation presents. They danced all around it in their writings and speeches and had failed to fully recognize the glaring truth that could be arrived at by simple logic and reason. Meaning logic and reason can lead you to an understanding of the eternal God. That's called apologetics. There's some base. This right here, the modern age spent a lot of energy denouncing that concept. And now we're in the postmodern age and you're never going to get it back. You're never going to get it back, the apologetic argument, because they don't want any absolutes. That age has come and gone. Apologetics has completely changed because of what's coming. But Paul says, since God has a fixed day in the future when he will hold all men accountable for their understanding or their not understanding, natural revelation, and since on that day all men will be judged through a man, and that's when Paul does mention Jesus, a man whom God has raised from the dead, it was now time to repent. He says, it's time to get serious, guys. And here's how I've got that, Acts 27, verse 30 and 31. He tells the Greek philosophers in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And now he's moving into his Christian message. Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a man who came, was the Christ, was resurrected, and that man is going to judge us on the day. You better put your ignorance behind. Start comparing your false philosophies with Cicero, because Cicero was on to something. He says there's something bigger happening here. Now, 7 years after his Athens debate, Paul builds on this concept of God's general revelation in 57 A.D., when he writes in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. I read part of chapter 2. from Corinth when he writes the Romans. Now, at the bottom of page 77, I've got two more quotes right here. This is a guy named Xenophon from 370 B.C., and there's the book that he wrote it in. This is a Greek. He writes, "The supreme God holds himself invisible, and it is only in his works that we are capable of admiring him." In other words, you understand what he's saying. He says, you can't see this God. He's too glorious. He's beyond our perception. But you can see him in his works, which means creation. Then Plato says in 360 BC, God the eternal, the chief ruler of the universe and its creator, the mind alone beholds. But that which is produced, we behold by sight. Now, I mean, just look at what Plato says. God the eternal, singular, the chief ruler of the universe and its creator, the mind alone beholds. You can only think about him. You can only comprehend him with your mind. But that which is produced, that he has made, we can now visually see. In other words, he says, intellectually, you can talk about him, this God that created us. But how do you see him? You can't. But you can see the things that he has created and how powerful he is. All the way from the sun, the universe, the plants, the seasons, the production of human life, all the way through time, the creation of time. It's like you can see that this guy, you better take him serious. That's Plato. So as my point here, and I got Cicero again at the top of page 78. Thus, though you see not the soul of a man, as you see not the deity, yet as by the contemplation of his works, you are led to acknowledge a God. Meaning you can't see my soul, but the fact that I indicate that I'm thinking because I'm forming words and I'm talking, I'm moving my hands, I'm communicating. You can't see my soul, but you see the work of my soul. So it's like, I'm alive. If there was no soul here, you'd see a body. But there'd be no thought, there'd just be, the soul would be gone. And the same thing, you can't see the divine being like you can't see the soul of a man, but you can see what that divine being has done. These guys are talking about a personality outside of creation that is revealing himself in creation. And then I write in that next paragraph, as eventually, in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says that God has shown evidence to mankind concerning what may be known about God. And I just make this point, halfway through that paragraph, second paragraph, page 78. This is the logic of the Greeks from 370 B.C., the Romans of 45 B.C., and Paul, the Jewish rabbi from Jerusalem in 57 A.D. They're all saying the same thing. We know he's out there. We know we can't see him. He's greater than us. But we know that by creation he's revealed himself. Now, on page 79, I begin at the very top. It says, philosophy can be divided into three useful time periods. Now, right here, this is not, I mean, I wrote this, but this is not anything original, except that I reduced it to like very few pages. Philosophy can be divided into three useful time periods. And upon these three periods, the ideologies, the societies, and religions of culture can be organized. First is the pre-modern, and that goes from the beginning, whenever the beginning is, up to 1500 A.D. And there's a list of all the events, not all the events, but a sample of events, from Sumer in Mesopotamia to Egypt's first dynasty, all the way through. Those people, their societies, their worldview, their ideologies were based on this pre-modern philosophy. They didn't call it pre-modern, but it was God-centered. And that's why all the ancient religions had a god. They had a temple. They had an altar. They believed truth came by revelation. In fact, that first line, during the pre-modern age, the natural and supernatural worlds existed side by side. There was no doubt about it. Thus, each had an effect on the other. In their worldview, what you do in the world affects the spiritual dimension. That explains the Canaanites and the hideous religion of the Canaanites. If you need rain, if you need production by the gods, we need to do something to affect them. Let's have a big sexual fest right here and all show the gods how to produce. And when the gods would see, they go, oh, we get it. And they would produce rain and we'd have an abundant crop. It's like, what? That's silly. Well, not here. It's not. And that's where God comes in with his revelation, says, don't do this. This is garbage. That's not complete. But when they drove out the Canaanites, the Phallic cults, and all, you remember the Asherah poles and how we showed you the picture of Yahweh and Asherah, his wife, they had to have some kind of interaction. If we're having a drought, we've got to make the gods send us rain. So let's, and maybe if we offer our children, burn children. See, we're committed. You know, remember the prophets of Baal, they began to dance and began to cut themselves until the blood was flowing. Why? We're so committed. Look, we're cutting ourselves. Surely Baal will send rain. And it went on and on. They were exhausted, dancing, shouting, doing all these things in front of Baal. And Baal didn't do anything. And Elijah just prays, God, I'm talking to you. Covered up, and God, and then it started to rain. It's like, in other words, Elijah rejected this concept because it's incomplete. But nonetheless, we're not saying this is right, or this is right. We're saying this is what man came up with at that time period in history. And then the scientific revolution broke out, and they rejected this, mainly because the Catholic Church abused it, and Europe began to reject it with the modern age and science. And we had great advance, because the great thing about that is the scientific age, or the modern philosophy, began to look at the natural world, and because of the influence sometimes of Christianity, began to put the pieces together, say, if there's an organized universe, it's not magic, it's not superstition. 2 + 2 always equals 4. So that way, they began to break down, make formulas, and they began to discover things. We had great advance during this time period. The sad thing about this, I've got to wrap this up. The sad thing about this, in the postmodern age, we've moved into a phase where 2 + 2, a lot of things we don't know. Some people think 2, I mean, maybe in this case, but there's probably a situation where 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. And that tells me right here, we're heading back to where? The Dark Ages. Because the modern age at least embraced, they rejected God, but they embraced his natural creation, began to try and take it apart and make it work. They're going to begin, and they have begun rejecting even the natural creation, the absolutes. And we are heading toward the Dark Ages. You wonder about Revelation. When they talk about riding horses and shooting arrows, it's probably a reference to like missiles and tanks. No, it's probably a reference to horses and arrows. It's like, well, what about technology? Well, I don't know how much longer the postmodern age is going to maintain technology. And we talk about some things that are coming, but there's a good chance that a lot of things will be just, I mean, I'm just making a statement here. We may be heading back towards the days where people are riding horses and invading. Like those, okay, page 79, the postmodern, we'll talk about that next week. We're going to quit. Page 80, the modern age. And we talked about some of those things there. There's a positive and negative side to that. And then beginning around 1960, the postmodern age. And this is kind of where we're at. Postmodern, a reaction to the extreme negatives and violent consequences of this modern age, such as oppressive kings, revolutions, Napoleon, World Wars, Hitler, Stalin. It arose as the questioning of both the God-centered and the man-centered views. And at top of page 82, and I'll quit with this. No longer are people looking for the right way, but any way. No longer are people looking for a group direction, but an individual direction. No longer is there room for intolerance. No longer can anyone know what is best for any other individual, because you are your own. We have no basis of judgment. Do you see that coming? I mean, do you see that in your world? It's like, we can't even judge your soul, your gender, because we don't know what you've chosen. And it's like, what? That's postmodern. And this began 1948 to 1960, but it's building steam. I mean, the philosophy was there, but everybody was still thinking like, and most of our lives, we've been in that postmodernism has begun. But we are still thinking here. It's going to take a decade or a generation to get this up and running. And when this fourth generation, say, is up and running, just like the pre-modern, the God-centered, doesn't make any sense to the modern. I mean, we laugh at this, right? You laugh that all the gods and all this interaction, we're trying to move the gods, and the gods are sending messages and dreams and things. It's like we laugh at that because we've got science. These people are going to be laughing at you because it doesn't make any sense. And so there's other things. We'll try and pick that up next week. If you look on page 83, I've got a chart, pretty small, but you can see the events, the philosophy, the proponents, the values, the quotes, the pros, the cons, buzzwords for each of those different ages, the interaction with Scripture, the results, the decline, and the scriptural response to each of those. Our reason we're looking at this is the philosophy that our Western church is engaging. And I keep saying I'm going to quit, so I'm going to quit. What's that? Well, yeah. You don't know. I mean, I don't know. We can all come up with, I can overlay eschatology right with this, but who knows? I mean, who sees these things coming? But I guess it's interesting to see. I think you can see this in the news. I think you can see this. Just we talk about the decline, the deconstruction. The job of this postmodern philosophy or this age is to deconstruct everything here. If it was established in the modern age, it's got to be deconstructed. It's got to be leveled. Any kind of authority, family, universities, government, borders, any institution that has authority that says this is the way we're going to do it, it has to be brought down and leveled because it is world-centered. We're all equal. This was God-centered. God will provide direction and truth. Epistemology came from God. This was man-centered. We will research it. We will find it. We will study it. And then whoever has done the research has the power. Whoever has got the evidence has the authority. Well, now they're tired of this authority, and now they're going to level the playing field. Everything is going to be deconstructed, so there is no authority. They think. The problem with this, and this, and this, is God is supreme, not all the other gods. And that's why all the prophets are always arguing about the idols, the other gods. There are no other gods. There's only one God. Well, now right here, the argument with the modern is, there is a God. It's not man. You've got to take God in consideration. And now the postmodern is going to be, there is God, and He has already established a reality. It's not this level playing field. There are certain things God has established. Family, sexuality, men and women, husbands and wives. I mean, He's established government to many people's dismay. God's established government to protect you from yourself, to protect you from other people. He's established boundaries. He's established nations. He established the races. It's like, what do you think? That was a mistake? He has established all these things. And it's going to be, you can't even get to the gospel because you can't get past Genesis chapter 7, where the nations are formed, the races are formed, man and women are formed. And you want to argue about Revelation? You can't get these people out of chapter 1 of Genesis in any kind of agreement. And so, I don't want to say it's hopeless, but you understand the battle is not just going out and tell these people about Jesus Christ, come to our church and play volleyball and have free coffee. It's like, great, look how big our church is. It's like, you're becoming like them. And pretty soon the church is not going to be able to hear anything because this is your philosophy. Okay, I will quit. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We ask that we would handle it correctly. We ask that we would be wise, that we would, again, operate in love and be able to bring the truth to this generation. But Father, also that we'd be prepared to understand what is going on, that we would not falter in our own faith or falter in our own walk before you. Father, we know that we have a judgment coming, that you will evaluate what we've done, and we ask that we might be found faithful and true at that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.